tempted of the devil.
When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And we do trust that God will continue to give help as we consider together these very important verses from this Gospel by Matthew. The last time I spoke in this hall, we examined together the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We want today to examine another very important and fundamental matter, and that is the temptation of Christ incarnate. The Lord Jesus has just been anointed by the Holy Spirit for his messianic ministry. God's voice has been heard from heaven, speaking of the Son and speaking to the Son. For centuries, heaven has been silent, and God's voice has never been heard. But now there's a different kind of man on earth, and God's voice is heard from heaven, speaking of him, as verse 17 of chapter 3 of Matthew says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He speaks to him as well, as the Gospel by Luke and chapter 3 indicates, and he says to him, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Following these words, we find Matthew tells us in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan." Just as the Father's voice had been heard, then, I want you to observe that Satan was not the instigator of the temptation. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. It was in the divine plan and purpose that the Lord Jesus was there.
It wasn't as if Satan was putting him into a corner. God was in control of all the details. The Lord Jesus was the aggressor. I like what Campbell Morgan has said about this. He said the devil challenged the first man. The second man challenged the devil. And I want you to observe three things in verse 1 as we introduce our subject. Number 1, when it took place. Number 2, where it took place. And number 3, why it took place. We have already hinted at the time. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit. It took place in the wilderness. What a contrast with the temptation of the first man. His temptation took place in a garden. There was a scene of beauty and delight and grandeur. The best circumstances in which man could possibly be found. But now it was all different. The Lord Jesus was in the wilderness. And Mark reminds us that he was as well with the wild beasts. And yet, we are going to see that in circumstances like that, where the first man failed, the second man conquered. Where the first man fell, the last Adam was victorious. But why did the temptation take place? Well, I rather think it was to authenticate the approval of the Father that had just been given. God had said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can he still be well pleased in circumstances of deepest trial and temptation? If the Lord Jesus is subject to the most difficult of circumstances that man is going to face, is the approval still to stand? Well, the Lord Jesus is led by the Spirit in the divine plan and purpose into the wilderness to demonstrate his sinlessness and to prove his right to be the coming Savior sovereign. There are three temptations given to us in these 11 verses. The first, as we are going to see, was in the wilderness. The second, the devil taketh him to the holy city. In the third, to an exceeding high mountain. And all of that, of course, has great significance. The first was in relation to bread. The second in relation to casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And the third in relation to the kingdoms of this world. In the first, it would appear that Satan makes an appeal to the senses. In the second, to the imagination, cast thyself down. Won't God take care of you? In the third, to his reason, isn't it better to have all the glory of the kingdoms of this world only if you worship me? In the first, it appears the Lord is tested in the realm of being a prophet. He refers to the Word of God. In the second, as a priest, it's in relation to the temple in Jerusalem. And the third, of course, in relation to being a king. We would want to examine in a little detail each of these temptations. And we're going to see that from verse 2 to verse 10, 9 verses, there's a beautiful symmetry in the presentation of this truth. 3 verses for each of the temptations. And in each of them, the first verse gives us the setting, the second one, the test, and the third one, the answer of the Lord Jesus. Let us notice the setting of the first in verse number 2. The Lord had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was afterward a hunger. 40, as I'm sure most of us are aware, is the number of probation or testing that is confirmed for us in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. And that is interesting because that's the verse immediately preceding the verse the Lord Jesus is going to quote in verse number 4 of Matthew 4. In Deuteronomy 8 and 2, Moses says to the people of Israel, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God hath led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." What for? "To humble thee and to prove thee." They were years of testing to know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep his commandment or no. And for 40 years God proved the children of Israel in the desert. In Jonah chapter 3, Jonah says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed." There were days of testing and probation. We are thankful the people of Nineveh took to heart the opportunity God gave to them. Moses too was in the mount for 40 days and so on. They were days of testing, and afterward the Lord Jesus was hungry. Perhaps the fasting was because of the intensity of the conflict. No doubt Satan would be dealing with the Lord Jesus as he saw fit. But it seems that he was keeping his real temptations to the end. It's as if he was going to bring his final onslaught at the end of the 40 days. And here is the test, verse number 3. "Since," not if, "since thou art the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." We've just been listening to what your father has said. "Thou art my beloved son." "Since you are the Son of God, why are you going hungry? Command that these stones be made bread." Use your divine power in order to feed your body. I want you to notice that Satan recognized the authority of the Word of Christ. He said, "All you need to do is command. You just need to speak." And I trust we're all aware too of the authority of the Word of the Lord Jesus. He recognized too the ability of the person of Christ. He had to speak the Word, and stones could be transformed into bread. Why would the Lord Jesus not create bread now? He would do it later. He would feed 4,000 from 7 loaves and a few fishes. He would feed 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And isn't it lovely in John 21, he has the food prepared for the disciples coming in from that fishing expedition. He could well have created food. But why not do it now? Wherein lay the evil? Our Lord Jesus had to live his personal life in these circumstances within the limits necessary to man and in dependence on God. Satan was saying, listen, a man's life doesn't consist in depending upon God. A man's highest good comes from gratifying the desires and satisfying the fleshly appetite. Ah, says the Lord Jesus, listen, in his answer, man shall not live by bread alone. Since thou art the Son of God, listen, says the Lord Jesus, I'm here as the representative man. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I want you to notice that he establishes the authority of the divine word. It is written. He's going to quote 3 times, as we'll see. Each time he only uses one book, the book of Deuteronomy, so much maligned by the higher critics. David, we've been reminded in the past, had 5 stones and only used 1 against Goliath. Our Lord Jesus had 5 books in the Pentateuch, but he only used 1. He asserts his essential humanity. Man shall not live by bread alone. But it's interesting to observe the exact place from which he quotes. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, which, as we've observed already, was spoken to the children of Israel after their 40 years in the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus has been 40 years, 40 days in the wilderness as well. What is he really saying? I think Campbell Morgan, if I can quote him a second time, gives us the true indication when he says the strength of manhood does not lie in the assertion of rights, but in submission to the will of God. Our Lord Jesus could have asserted his divine power, but he submitted to the will of God. Said our Lord elsewhere, man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. The second temptation is given for us in verses 5 to 7. And now the setting moves from the wilderness to the holy city. And we read in verse 5 that the devil taketh him into the holy city, and in the city into the temple, and in the temple on one of its wings. What better place for spectacular display? No place so precious to the nation of Israel. The joy of the whole earth. the very center of the universe so far as the nation was concerned. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Ah, says Satan, I'm going to take you to the very pinnacle of the temple, and I'm going to ask you to do something spectacular for a setting. But then the test. In the first temptation, Christ had used the word of God to counter the wiles of Satan. Ah, says Satan, I'll use that very word as a warrant for your action. You have quoted to me, I will quote to you. And so he quotes from Psalm number 91. We should observe two things about the quotation of Satan. Firstly, he misses out part of the verse. He omits in all thy ways. But not only does he misquote, but he misapplies. He takes a verse that applies to spiritual preservation and makes it apply to material preservation. Wherein lies the evil of what Satan says? He says, cast yourself down, because God has said he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. You need not worry. You can cast yourself down, and God will take care. Hasn't his word said so? He was saying, in effect, to the Lord Jesus, make God an object for supernatural trust, and make yourself a man of wonder. Cast yourself down. Won't that give you great messianic acceptance with the people? Won't that temple be crowded with priests and people coming to worship God? And if they should see you descend so brilliantly, then wouldn't you become an object of wonder? Ah, says the Lord Jesus, listen, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What had Satan sought to do? He had sought to remove the Lord Jesus from a true trust in God. If one trusts, then there's no need to doubt. And there's a very important lesson for us today, surely. The Lord Jesus says, listen, I'll tell you the true meaning of Psalm 91 from which you've quoted. And it's to be found in verse number 2. He is my God. In him will I trust. Why is he going to trust in his God in Psalm 91? Because he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And if you really trust someone, you don't need to put them to the test. And so thou shalt not tempt in the sense of putting to proof God's character and power. It is only when we doubt, we experiment, but when we trust, then we depend. The third temptation takes us to a new setting again. This time in verse number 8, the setting is an exceeding high mountain. The mountain scenes in Matthew's Gospel are well known. Including this one, there are 8 altogether. In the next chapter, we have the mountain of teaching. In chapter 17, we have the mount of transfiguration. Here we have the mount of temptation. And Satan takes him up to an exceeding high mountain, and he gives him a vision of all the kingdoms of the world and the glories of them. What a vision that must have been. And Luke tells us he does it in a moment of time. What is the test? Well, says Satan, I'm going to make a great claim. I have the authority to give them to you. They've been delivered to me, and I will give them to you. I want you to observe that the claim to be able to give is made in the presence of Christ. Our Lord Jesus doesn't deny that Satan has that ability. It seems to me that Satan has that power, although he holds it under divine permission. It seems to me too that the condition of the nations seems to confirm the claim that Satan is the usurper. Can we look around us today and see something of the condition of the nations of the world? And wouldn't we agree that they seem to be under Satan's dominion? However, they are not his to give forever. He only has them as a usurper. And he says to the Lord Jesus, I'll give you one condition only. If you worship me, then all will be yours. That has been Satan's objective right from the beginning. He has desired to have worship and adoration presented to him. And I'll tell you, in many of our cities today, they are meeting to do just that. That is undoubtedly a little foreshadowing of what is going to take place, as Revelation 13 indicates, when men and women on a widespread scale meet to worship the image of the beast. But wherein lay the evil of this temptation? Satan was suggesting that there might be a shortcut to divine intention. God has it that the Lord Jesus one day will be supreme, that he will reign in the kingdoms of men. Indeed, he says to him in Psalm number 2, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Satan says, listen, I can give you them now, and you won't even need to go to the cross. He was saying there was a shortcut to glory. Listen to what 1 Peter 1 says. The Spirit testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Scriptures have indicated that the glory could only come after the sufferings. We are glad to know, of course, that the glory will certainly come, but in God's own way. What is the answer that our Lord Jesus gives? This is very interesting indeed in verse number 10. He says, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve? Notice these two lovely phrases. Worship the Lord, Him only. Wouldn't that be a good motto for 1985? I guess we could get no better. Worship the Lord, Him only. What was he saying? He was saying, in effect, to worship is to serve. And if I, for a moment, begin to worship you, then you become my master. I become your slave. And so he exposes the terrible deception of Satan again. He had said, all you need to do is worship, and you'll have all the kingdoms of the world. If I worship, I become your slave, and you become my master. The conclusion to it all is given in verse number 11. Christ instructs Satan, get thee hence. Then two things happen. Number one, the devil leaveth him. Number two, angels came to him. Isn't that lovely? The devil leaveth and angels came. I wonder what the ministry of the angels was on this particular case. We're not told. Maybe they provided food for his sustenance. We do not know. But the Lord Jesus has demonstrated that the Father's approval of him was true. I want, in the time remaining, to draw some general lessons and then some particular lessons from these verses. Firstly, the general lessons. Number one, Satan does not give up easily. If he fails in one area, he will try in another. And we can be sure that we are not going to be exempt from that during this year we have now entered. Secondly, Satan is well acquainted with Holy Scripture. He can misquote accurately, and he can misapply. Thirdly, we need to be acquainted with Scripture to meet satanic wiles. Unless we are, how are we going to be able to say, it is written, it is written, it is written? Let me tell you what Psalm 119 says. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. My dear fellow younger people today, let me appeal to you. Hide God's word in your heart. Take time to get hold of the truth of God. I know many of you are busy studying and so on. Make sure you give time to God's word. Read Psalm 119. Out of 176 verses, approximately 170 times there is a reference to God's word. There was a psalmist, was it David? Was it Daniel? Maybe Daniel. And there that psalmist had God's word hid in his heart, that he might learn not to sin against God. But I want to draw some particular lessons from these temptations. In his epistle, John notes in 1 John 2:16 that there are three avenues through which Satan can assault the believer.
in the realm of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. It seems to me that it was in these three realms that he attacked Satan. We must be careful to observe, of course, that our Lord Jesus had no sin nature. He was altogether pure and impeccable. Satan's task was an impossible one. The Lord Jesus simply could not sin. But he attacked him in the realm of the lust of the flesh, in the realm of the pride of life, and in the realm of the lust of the eyes in the three temptations we've been observing. These were the very spheres in which our first parents failed. They saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. But where our first parents failed, Christ conquered. And so the epistle to the Hebrews can say, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, with this vital difference, sin apart. Again, in the three temptations, Satan is encouraging, number one, indulgence of the flesh. Number two, a doubting of God. And number three, he's suggesting that we ought to attain divine goals by worldly means. He has been successful in the past in these three spheres. My, think of the solemn consequences in the life of that great man, David, when he indulged the flesh. What a sad story 2 Samuel 11 is, especially after 8, 9, and 10, David's great victories. But alas, he indulges the flesh. He encourages us to doubt God as well. Says Peter, give diligence to make your calling and the election sure. Don't doubt God. Then he says, really, in the third temptation, you ought to attain divine goals by worldly means, in your personal development. He's saying your ambition ought to be satisfied, and use whatever means you can to get to that end. Ah, no. That's not God's way. Says the Lord Jesus, worship the Lord and him only. It can be true, this too, in assembly advancement. Sometimes he encourages us to use worldly means to attain divine goals. It is good when an assembly advances, but we should be careful about using business acumen, wise techniques, worldly methods. These ought not to be among God's people. Again, Satan indicates that the end justifies the means. Notice what he does in the first temptation. He appeals to a perfectly lawful thing in itself, namely hunger. Nothing wrong with being hungry, but he suggests it should be satisfied in an unlawful method. I tell you, we're living in days when Satan is saying you can use any method with the gospel, so long as souls are saved. The end justifies the means. Not so. Today, we have a marriage of incompatibles. We have what is called entertainment evangelism. And I would like to encourage every young believer in the audience to read John Blanchard's book called Pop Goes the Gospel. In that book, he gives a devastating exposure of the use of pop or rock music in the presentation of the gospel. And this is his conclusion after a very sober study of Scripture. There is no place for music in evangelism. We cannot use any method we please. The means does not justify the end. In the second temptation, he was saying that spectacular display in the realm of the spiritual is permissible. Cast thyself down. Make a spectacular display. Let me warn too, my younger fellow believers and older ones as well, against the dangers of going in for spectacular display in the realms of the spiritual. The charismatic movement is gaining ground in our day. And the idea is that if you're living a subnormal Christian life, then you need something that's spectacular. Not so. That's not divine. The divine way. Spectacular display in the realm of the spiritual is not permissible. He's saying in the third temptation that it is possible to serve two masters. Worship me. You can go on worshiping God, really, Satan's saying, but I want you really to worship me. Says our Bibles, ye cannot serve God and mammon. It's not possible to have two masters. In conclusion, the Lord teaches three fundamentally important lessons in his answers. Number one, he teaches the authority of Holy Scripture and the need for spiritual priority. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I trust we're all confirmed in the authority and infallibility and inspiration of Holy Scripture. This is the only basis for our authority for living. Said Job in chapter 23 of his book, I have esteemed, I have treasured up the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Secondly, he teaches us the requirement for simple trust. Simply trusting every day. That was the basis of our conversion. And that's the only basis of our Christian experience. But finally, he teaches the primacy of spiritual worship. Thou shalt worship him only. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That is surely a fitting conclusion to our meditation today. What better can we take with us than the need for spiritual worship, the sacrifice of our bodies, the sacrifice of our money, the sacrifice of our praise, I wonder how much this spiritual life has cost us. In 1984, says the Lord Jesus, it ought to cost you something if it's going to be real to you. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.